Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 15, and this can be found on page 1137 of the Church Bibles. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them, but the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, 'Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.' How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to page 981, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, reading verses 22 to 33. And the context is that Jesus is by the lake, the Sea of Galilee. He has just fed the 5,000, and there he is with the disciples by the lake. So hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Starting at verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Please do sit down. And please do keep your Bibles open at page 981, at chapter 14, verse 22 of Matthew. And as you're finding that again, let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts and our minds to your Holy Spirit now as we look at your holy word together. Please give us each something new to put into practice in our lives as we seek to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I heard a story, probably an apocryphal story, about a bishop and his wife who were on holiday with their young grandson. They were out in a car driving along, and they ran out of petrol. Fortunately, the bishop's wife remembered that just down the road, they just passed a garage, a petrol station. So the bishop hunted around in the car for something to carry the petrol back in. The problem was the only thing he could find was his grandson's potty. So there he goes. He gets the potty. He goes down to the garage, fills the potty with petrol, and comes back. While he's filling, or trying to get this petrol from the potty into the car, the story has it that a vicar of the diocese, who was a rather disillusioned vicar, not very happy in his parishes, whatever was going on in his church at the time, he saw this bishop pouring this petrol from the potty into the car's petrol tank. And he said, "Wow, we have a bishop of such faith. I'll never leave the Church of England." Well, that's some people's idea of faith, isn't it? Just wishful thinking. Fairy tales, the tooth fairy, make-believe. Faith is what you try and use when the reasons are stacked up against what you think you ought to believe. People say that people of faith believe that which is contrary to the evidence. They ignore reality. But when we look at Peter in this passage, we can learn a lot about faith and about doubt. Now, many people I know who are Christians really struggle with their doubts. I don't know whether you do. I do sometimes. But they often get confused in their thinking because they think that doubt means a lack of faith. No faith. If you doubt, I've lost my faith. And I come across many people who are worried about that. But as we'll see from this passage, that doubt doesn't necessarily mean a lack of faith. So let's look at the passage again. Jesus has told his disciples to get into the boat and go ahead of him across the lake. And his disciples have rowed for hours during the night, struggling against the wind. The lake is the Sea of Galilee. If you can see that up there. It's a relatively small body of fresh water. It's not a real sea. It's actually a lake. It's about 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. As you can see, hills surround the lake like a horseshoe on three sides. And it's actually about 200 metres below sea level. Now, I'm no geographer, but what the geographers tell us is that because of this configuration, you get abrupt changes in temperature, which means that strong winds can suddenly build up and whoosh down across the lake, creating big storms and high waves. And that's what happened that evening. The disciples were really up against it. The wind was against them. It's really turbulent water. And they've been rowing all night. It gets to between 3 and 6 in the morning. That's the fourth watch of the night, as it says. They must have been exhausted, not to mention concerned about where Jesus was and how he was going to catch up with them. Suddenly, they see what they think is a ghost walking towards them on the water. In the middle of these big waves, with a storm raging around them, the water in this picture is slightly turbulent. I think it might have been even higher than that. I tend to think, though, when I've read this before, it was sort of like flat as a mill pond. Not that that really makes any difference to be able to walk on the water, but that's the way I always think about it. But this is turbulent water. Can you imagine Jesus walking towards them on this turbulent water? And they're terrified. Who is this person? They think it's a ghost, but it's Jesus. Now, at this point, some people will say, and I've heard people say this to me, "Oh, come on, Jesus didn't really walk on water, did he? That's embellishing the truth. That's not real." And all sorts of things have been suggested to explain what might have actually happened. Even that he was walking on thick ice, which in the Middle East is probably fairly unlikely. But here's something that's slightly more plausible, perhaps. He just appeared to walk on the water, but was actually walking on a ridge of sand just below the water because he was near the shore. But if you look at the language of verses 25 and 26, it's unambiguous, isn't it? And if you were to look back in the Greek, you'd see that the word used for on is on top of. Jesus walked on top of the water. not just below it, not on anything, on the water. And verse 24 says that the boat was already a considerable distance from land, so he wasn't near the shore at all. Then there's the disciples' reaction. They thought he was a ghost. Remember, they'd only just seen him. They cried out in terror because they saw him and were terrified. Why such a response? Well, it would have been quite a surprise, wouldn't it, to have seen this person walking towards them on the water. But to see a person in these great waves, even more terrifying perhaps. And they knew, like we do of course, people don't walk on water. It must be a ghost. But hang on a minute. Couldn't there be another explanation? God walks on water. They might have remembered Job chapter 8, verse 8, referring to God. He alone treads on the waves of the sea. And many of the Psalms refer to God ruling over the seas, like Psalm 89, verse 9. You rule over the surging sea. When the waves mount up, you still them. It seems in their terror the disciples have forgotten their scriptures. So Jesus uses other means to let them know who he is. Do you notice it's not certain that Jesus was going to join them in the boat, but was actually going to pass them by on his way to the other side? In fact, in the parallel passage in Mark 6, that's exactly what it does say. Verse 48 says he was about to pass them by. Now, various commentators agree that I've read this week that Jesus might have meant this to be a pictorial aid to remind the disciples of the way that God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 33, and later, many years later, to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. You see, they were both told to go to a specific cave on Mount Horeb where God would pass them by. Now, Jesus seems to deliberately use this image to reassure the disciples that he is God and he has come to be with them and he is there for them, to look after them, to care for them. But then, just to be certain, Jesus says in verse 27, if you look down, he says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. It is I. The same words, apparently, I don't know the Greek, but the same words used for himself, for God himself in the Old Testament. I am Yahweh, the covenant name of God. But still, the disciples don't seem too convinced, do they? They're still terrified. All except Peter. Boldly, Peter says in verse 28, Lord, if it's you, if it's really you, and I know you're God, and I know you're all-powerful, if it's really you, he says, tell me to come to you on the water. Jesus simply says, come. Peter gets out of the boat, and against all natural instincts and his knowledge as an experienced sailor and fisherman, don't forget, he steps out onto this rough sea. Now, this is courageous faith. For Peter to step out like this must have taken so much faith. It's not just wishful thinking. I mean, if faith is just wishful thinking, then, Peter's just... What is he, mad? Is he just plain stupid? No, biblical faith is something quite different. It's more about trust. Trusting in real events in history and a real person who did amazing things and claimed amazing truths. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are historical events that happened in full sight of many, many people. They're events that are open to scrutiny and careful consideration. See, biblical faith is not a warm, fuzzy feeling or an irrational leap in the dark. It's about trusting in a real person, Jesus Christ. See, Peter had lived with Jesus. He'd seen the miracles. He'd heard the teaching. He was becoming convinced of who Jesus is. He is God himself. And on that basis, Peter stepped out in faith. Yet, even with that faith, when Peter sees the wind, doubt comes flooding in. He sees the wind and starts to sink. Think about it. He's just got out of the boat into this water. He's walking on water, and suddenly reality sets in. He remembers people don't walk on water. He doubts God's ability to hold him there on the water. Lord, save me, he shouts in verse 30. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? So what we see here is Peter's doubt arising out of great faith. He had courageous faith to step out, but then the doubt came. You see, doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. All Christians live by faith, but with faith comes doubt. And the thing is, doubt can either make or break our faith. Doubts can be useful in helping us discover what issues in the Bible we've not yet understood or don't even yet know. What aspects of God's dealings with his people we don't yet understand. But of course, the Bible doesn't give an answer to every question. Most questions, but not all questions. But what it does do, it gives us enough knowledge to trust Jesus and what he's done for us. So we trust for what we don't know, because we trust what we do know. We trust for what we don't know, because we trust what we do know. It's like falling in love and getting married. When you marry someone, you don't know everything about that person. But what you do is you trust what you do know about them, so because you trust what you do know about them. And as you build the relationship together, that trust grows, doesn't it, as you learn more about them. The problem with doubt is that if it's not dealt with correctly, it can damage faith. Think of the classic example of the child falling back into a father's arms. He'll do it because he knows daddy loves him and cares for him. But what if someone starts whispering in the child's ear, "Daddy's not going to catch you this time. Daddy's bored of this game. He's got his eyes closed. Daddy's not there anymore." Do you think that the child might then suddenly start thinking, I wonder if that voice is right? And when he goes to fall back, he steps back and doesn't quite trust anymore. That's the problem with doubt, isn't it? In the same way, I know people who want to have faith or want more faith, but search for God in all the wrong places. Maybe instead of reading material to help them grow to know Jesus better, they read books that play on their doubts. Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, is very much in our minds at the moment. And he says, as I understand it, I haven't read it yet, but he says at the beginning, he says that by the end of this book, the reader will not believe in God. He wants to sow enough doubts in our minds that we won't believe in God. Now I say, if you're thinking of reading that book, be careful. Because if you want to take another example, if you want to learn how to play football, read a book about football. Don't read a book about fouling the opponent. Doubt comes from the word in the Greek, which means having two minds. See, Jesus is saying to Peter, Why are you divided in two? Why have you got two minds? It's not that Peter has lost his faith. He stepped out in faith. But when the reality sets in, suddenly he becomes two-minded. And those two minds cancel each other out. And that faith that he had, this amazing faith that he had that he stepped out in, goes and he starts to sink. You see, strong faith is about being single-minded. It's not about having a lot of faith or more faith than someone else. It's about single-mindedly focusing on Jesus and what we do know about him and what he has done for us, and then trusting for what we don't know. We need to constantly ask ourselves, what are we focusing on? And if it's not Jesus, we need to come back and refocus on him. Hebrews 12, verse 2 puts it like this. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So to conclude, faith and doubt go hand in hand. But strong faith is about single-mindedness, single-mindedly trusting in Jesus and his promises to us. And though we may at times doubt, we do so from the point of faith. And we overcome our doubts by trusting for what we don't know, because we trust for what we do know about him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Father our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that by faith, by trusting in your promises, when you return, we will be with you forever. Help us, Lord, to have that single-mindedness so that when doubts come, we can deal with them properly and keep on track with you, trusting, believing, having faith. In Jesus' name, amen.